Good morning again. So we're going to be continuing today a sermon series, really a two-part series on the Lord's Prayer. Grace Church has been known historically as a church that prays, and it's my hope that as we look at the Lord's Prayer, that we would once again capture something which has been a passion in the heart of the church for many, many years. And whether you are an elderly widow or whether you are a young man in your 20s, that we all would come to think of prayer as part of our the heart of what it means to be a believer and to be a church community, a church community that is continually seeking God in prayer, fellowship with God in prayer, seeing the kingdom of God come through prayer. Last week, I covered a couple parts of the Lord's Prayer, which is found in Matthew chapter 6, page 811 in your Bibles. And I just want to recap a couple of the points that I made last week. We saw that in the death of Christ that the temple curtain was torn in two. And what that symbolized was that the average person, not even just a high priest, but the average person through what Christ had done had been given this incredible access to be able to come into God's presence as a child comes to his father to ask for things and to spend time with God, that the blood of Christ opened that up for us. And so prayer was a way of taking advantage of that. We saw that when we pray, that we pray to God as both our Father who is in heaven, and that with those two ideas of the fatherhood of God as well as the in heaven aspect of God, that we're holding in tension two incredible truths, that God is both close and intimate, that he is a friend to us, but that he is glorious, that he is magnificent, that he is in heaven, that he is transcendent. In prayer, the transcendent God comes near to us. That's what we have access to. And so there's such incredible power in prayer. I heard one time that there was a girl that was convinced that God's name was Howard. And she came to her mom and said, Mom, God's name is Howard. And she said, what are you talking about? God's name is Howard. She said, I learned in Sunday school. His name is Howard. She said, well, why do you say that? Well, she said, our Father who art in heaven, Howard be your name. It's what they taught us in Sunday school. So she had to be corrected. It's not Howard be your name, but it's hallowed be your name. And to say hallowed be your name means that at the very beginning of prayers, we come into God's presence. We're thinking about God's priority, his agenda. Our desire in prayer is not primarily to get things. Oftentimes we think about prayer as just laying on a bunch of requests for God, but that's not what prayer is about. Prayer is about seeing the almighty name of God magnified in our lives and in our world. Prayer is about us aligning ourselves with God's purpose. Right? We change in prayer. You change profoundly as you pray, as you come into God's presence. And we saw also that we pray for the kingdom of God to come into this world. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And one of the incredible truths about prayer is that in prayer, we partner with God. That prayer functions almost like the wings of a plane that helps the kingdom of God become manifest in our world. God doesn't need our prayers. God can build his kingdom with or without us. And yet Jesus teaches that we play a pivotal role, that as we pray for lives to change, as we pray for God's goodness and his peace and his justice to come into the world, that somehow that we work together with God and that our prayers become the vehicle by which the kingdom of God becomes real around us. So we saw that Christian prayer, Christian action go hand in hand, that we are to be prayerfully active and actively engaged in prayer. And I think that as we're talking about prayer, and my hope for each one of us is that these sermons are an injection of new life and energy into your prayer life, I think we have to face that reality that in our modern day and age, prayer is very, very difficult. We as a society and as a culture, just generally speaking, do not pray nearly as much as the ancients used to pray. I read a book about prayer in the ancient world, in ancient Israel, and it was not unusual for the average, I'm not even talking about a particularly spiritual person, but the average Jew in the first century, by virtue of the way that their lives were set up and the value and importance placed on prayer, spent 2 to 3 hours a day in prayer. And that wasn't even considered to be anything spectacular. That was normal. So by comparison, you know, ours is a society that is hardly prayerful at all. Prayer is very, very hard for us. You know, right? Madonna said, we live in a material world. And so many of us perhaps think that, any Madonna fans out there? You know, if we really live in a material world and the physical realm is all there is, then what's the point of praying? Does it really accomplish anything? We are very self-sufficient. We're very self-sufficient. You know, if you don't know where your next meal is going to come from, trust me, you're going to spend a whole lot of time in prayer. If you're on a, you know, living by subsistence, prayer takes time. Time is money, right? Who has money to spare? I mean, do we really, when we're trying so hard to be productive and to make every minute count, right? Do we see the value in setting aside time for prayer? Prayer takes time. It also does not produce immediate results. And we are a results-oriented culture. We are an immediate gratification culture. Prayer is basically the opposite of Burger King, because Burger King is you can have it now and you can have it your way. And prayer is you're not going to have it now and it's probably not going to be your way. So it's like the opposite of what our culture is telling us to do. And yet it's so profoundly important that we recover, that we recapture this essential spiritual discipline. I have found over the years to prayer to be so incredible, that the most incredible things happen when we pray, unpredictable things. God changes us and he moves in our world. My wife and I, we were living in New York City. We were planting a church. My wife had just gone back to school and finances were really tight and I was stressing about money. And so I just began to pray for God's help and God's provision. And I got a parent of one of our church members reached out to me. Our church had a lot of NYU students, and this particular student happened to be from Singapore. And her mom had visited from Singapore. She came to our church once. She came to our church once. A couple months later, completely out of the blue, she emailed me and said, "Ben, I was praying for you and your church, and God put it on my heart to send you some money. Give me your bank account number." So I gave it to her, and she put $5,000 in my bank account right after I'd been praying for our financial situation. Now, I'm not trying to suggest that every time you have financial issues that some wealthy person from Singapore is going to send you $5,000. That's not the point. I also am trying to emphasize here that prayer is not about getting things. I just want to show you that when we pray, we have a God who knows. We have a God who works in powerful and mysterious ways, a God who responds powerfully to prayer. But we've had situations where our kids are going through stuff, and my wife and I, as young parents, we don't know how to deal with these situations. We don't know the best way to parent, and yet we pray, and God gives us leading and direction, and we felt in prayer that God was saying we needed to change up our behavior a little bit, change up how we were treating our kids, and God moved powerfully through that, and things got a lot better. Prayer is a constant companion. Prayer is coming to realize that God is a part of every day and every hour, that every moment we are encouraged and invited to participate with God in the things that he wants to do in and around our life. Prayer is a lifeline. We're too busy not to pray. John Calvin, the famous Swiss reformer, I have a quote here. Very interesting what he said about prayer. We see that nothing is set before us as an object of expectation from the Lord, which we are not urged to ask of him in prayer. So true it is that prayer digs up those treasures which the gospel of our Lord discovers to the eye of faith. The necessity and utility of this exercise of prayer, no words can sufficiently express. Dig up. Prayer digs it up. So imagine God, you're in heaven. He's got the entire world and all of its resources at his disposal. He has blessing upon blessing and promise upon promise that he wants to bring into fruition in our lives. And John Calvin, I know not everybody is the hugest fan of Calvin necessarily, but beautiful picture that prayer digs it up, that there's this treasure there. It's available for the taking, and it is by prayer that we go and take hold of these things that God wants to give us. We are too busy not to pray. It is essential. And so we look to Christ to teach us how to pray. So we'll continue chapter 6, verse 11, the next prayer request that Jesus teaches us in his prayer, Jesus teaching us how to pray like him. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Okay, so that's a significant shift, isn't it? Because up until this point, we've been praying about God, we've been praying about his glory, we've been praying, inviting the kingdom of God to come into the world. But now Jesus teaches us that it's also okay and encouraged that we also go to God with the mundane things, those everyday things, those particular needs that you and I have, our daily bread, to pray for even our daily bread. And one of the things that comes to my mind as I've used this prayer to think about this particular request, you know, I don't worry too much about food. I mean, we live in a very wealthy society. Again, we don't live in a subsistence culture. Probably most of us, you know, don't have to worry about what your next meal is. And so praying for our daily bread might seem unnecessary. You know, why are we encouraged to pray about something that we're not necessarily worried about? But I want to give you three reasons why praying for your daily bread is absolutely important and essential. Number one, that praying for your daily bread helps us to be humble and to be appreciative. Helps us to be humble and appreciative. Right? When we put ourselves in a posture of saying, Lord, I need food today. Lord, would you give me food? Would you give me my daily bread? Give me my daily sustenance. It reminds me that everything that I have comes from God. It reminds me that every day that I'm completely dependent on his mercy and on his grace, that I receive everything good as a gift from God. When we were living in New York City, we were ministering in Wall Street, and a lot of the people that were interested in coming to our church were extremely successful and extremely wealthy people. And I'll never forget a conversation that I had with a young woman from our church who was a PhD student, had graduated from an Ivy League university, was living in Lower Manhattan, and she said to me one day that every single thing that I have, I've earned through my own blood, sweat, and tears. Everything I have, I worked for it. Everything I have is mine because of the work that I have done to get myself to where I am today. She completely was convinced that her fate was in her own hands. And she had no appreciation for God or for anybody else because of the sense that it was her own work and her own blood, sweat, and tears that had created every opportunity and every advantage that she had. And when some stuff happened to her a little bit later that was not within her control, it was out of her control related to pregnancy, she completely fell apart. And the biggest danger with that kind of attitude towards life is that there is this incredible fear and anxiety that overcomes us when things don't go according to plan. When we work and we try so hard and yet things don't work out as we had hoped and as we expect because of the things that we're doing. There's no sense of grace. There's no sense of dependence upon God or a belief in the sovereignty of God, his ultimate control over our lives. We have to pray daily for bread because we can't get into this place of expectancy, this place of entitlement, this place of thinking that everything is going to be okay and that we deserve everything that we have. But rather, when we say, God, give us our daily bread, we're realizing we need help. Right? We don't have it all under control. We can't control our fate. We can't even control what tomorrow brings. We are dependent upon God. And so we ask for for this daily bread in order to remind ourselves of how dependent we are on his mercy and on his grace. When we say, give us this daily bread, we say, Lord, thank you for this meal. Thank you for this grace of being able to eat it. Thank you that I have a job, that I can work and even buy food. Thank you that there's a grocery store. Thank you for people that have made this food. But you realize how dependent we really are on each other, on community, on God's sovereignty. So that's one reason we pray for our daily bread, so that we'll be humble and be appreciative. We'll have an attitude of gratitude.
perhaps the biggest secret to success and to happiness, an attitude of gratitude. Secondly, we pray for our daily bread because we want to walk in daily dependence, right? Every single word in the Lord's Prayer is profoundly important. We pray for our daily bread. And Jesus is implying here is that this prayer is something that we pray every day. We just pray for what we need today. I'm not thinking about tomorrow, right? Some of us maybe pray only once a week or only once a month, but the idea of praying for daily is that we're daily coming before God. Every single day, we take time to ask God for what we need. Part of, I would say, maybe the most important aspect of Christian spirituality is this daily aspect, this daily walking with God. Is the key to overcoming stress and anxiety in our lives. Later on in chapter 6, if you look at chapter 6, verse 34, that Jesus is going to talk to us about overcoming anxiety. And this is what he says, "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." So Jesus' invitation to prayer is an invitation to a daily walking with God, a daily dependence on God, every day just coming before God, letting him know what we need. This is part of discipleship. And finally, we're invited to pray for our daily bread, our daily bread. Now, if I had written the Lord's Prayer, I might have asked for our daily latte, daily almond croissant, daily organic salad, and maybe some steak for dinner, but that's not what Jesus teaches us to pray. He just says, no, you just pray for your daily bread. What is bread? Bread is pretty much the most basic form of sustenance. And so part of this prayer is Jesus saying, you know, put away your desire for luxuries, for fine food. Right? We don't need to ask God for riches and for wealth, but just come before God with your basic needs, with your basic needs. Learn to be content with a little. Right? Learn to just, you know, just ask God for what you need. That is part of the simplicity of prayer, knowing that we don't look to God as a genie in a bottle who's going to, you know, answer grandiose expectations, but rather we just come to God asking for his good fatherly provision for us, what we need, what he knows that we need. So we pray for our daily bread. We'll keep looking at the Lord's Prayer. Verse number 12, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." So if part of prayer is asking God for what we need on the daily physical level, then also praying for our debts to be given is what we ask for God on the spiritual level. Asking for God to forgive our debts is probably one of the most fundamental and basic needs that we have as human beings, is for our debts to be forgiven. Well, why does Jesus say that we need to pray for our debts to be forgiven? Well, the obvious reason is that if we have debts with God, we are unable to pay those on our own. And one of the traps of the Christian life is to think that through good effort or through religion or through all kinds of works that we can pay God back and that we can undo the debt that is caused by our sin. But to do that is to end up living your life on a religious treadmill, trying to do good works in order to earn God's favor. Right? There's nothing that we can do to pay back the debt that we owe God. And so Jesus says, just ask God to forgive your debt. And I wonder if we ever stop to think about, you know, why did Jesus say that that God should forgive us our debts instead of asking God to forgive us our sins? Is there a difference between talking about sin being forgiven and debts being forgiven? Well, the reality is that we are in debt to God, and there's a connection between our sins and our debts. But the idea is that when we sin against God, we incur a debt, that we go into debt with God whenever we sin. And you might say, well, what is the reason of that? And it goes back to the very created purpose that God has given to every single human being, right? When God made you, he made you in his image, it teaches us in Genesis. And so we were made in the image of God. We were made to enjoy life, and we were made to be a beautiful, beautiful representation of God in the world, right? He created us as his image bearers to bring order into creation and to be stewards of creation. But whenever we sin against God, we are robbing God because we're cheating God out of the very thing which we owe him, right? What do we owe God? Well, we owe God Obedience. We owe God a life lived for His glory that represents His goodness and His perfection to the world. But whenever we sin, we incur a debt. And whenever we are in debt, then what does that do? That breaks the relationship between us and God. When we fall into sin, when we're robbing God of His glory, that breaks the relationship. If you've ever been to New York City and you walk into some of those bodegas, you ever look behind the counter and on the wall, you see the wall of infamy, and they'll have Polaroid little pictures, and they'll say, these people are not welcome at the store, because what they do is that shoplifters come into the store, then they take a picture of that person from the security camera, and they put it up on the wall to symbolize that those people, right, they're in debt, right? They came into the store and they stole something, and so they're not welcome back into that store. But it's kind of like that with us. When we rob God of His glory by not fulfilling our created purpose, we go into debt. It's like we become shoplifters of God's glory. And friends, it wouldn't be an exaggeration for me to say that the biggest human need that you and I carry with us at all times is to be restored in our relationship with God, to have that debt forgiven. And here's the incredible thing, part of what we're learning about prayer in this prayer that Jesus teaches us to pray is the invitation to get squared with God. The invitation to have those debts wiped clean so that you and I can be brought back into relationship with God, so that we can be welcomed back into His presence. And this is part of the incredible good news that Jesus preached, was that forgiveness was possible, and Jesus would go on to give His life as a sacrifice for sin so that our debt could be completely forgiven. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in Him, Jesus, I have it on the screen, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. This is the wonderful news of the power of prayer that is available to each one of us, the ability to get right with God. You know, I bet that one of the reasons that oftentimes we are afraid to pray is because we have guilty consciences. Perhaps we feel insufficient, we feel ashamed in various ways, and that keeps us from coming to God in prayer, and it keeps us from having intimate fellowship with God. But Jesus is saying, in prayer, you can get right with God. Confess your sins, realize that He forgives your debt, realize that I've given my life for you in order to take away that sin, to pay that debt on your behalf, so you have nothing to be ashamed of. Friends, I've had profound, profound experiences where I feel completely weighed down by something that I've done that I feel guilty about and I feel ashamed about, and I'll go to Psalm 51 and just pray through Psalm 51. If you've never done that, I encourage you, you know, look up Psalm 51, pray through that sometime. But you come to God in earnest confession. Come to God and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I've fallen short. I haven't given you the glory that you deserve through my life, but would you forgive me? Would you wash away my sins? And you will feel like a new person, because the forgiveness of God is going to sweep over you, and you will come away realizing that there is nothing that you could have done that God can't forgive, that His blood shed on the cross is completely sufficient to pay for all of your sins. And so prayer can be this this amazing time of reconciliation with God, of renewal in your relationship with God. But it doesn't end there. So as we continue looking at verse 12, what does it say? Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And so Jesus is showing us something else really incredibly important about prayer, that there is this vertical aspect to prayer, a getting right with God, but that immediately translates to the horizontal level. That prayer is not just about you and your personal relationship with God, although that's a significant part of it, but it is getting right with God on the vertical level so that you can then be empowered to get right with your neighbor on the horizontal level. For Jesus, these two are so closely connected, the relationship with God, our spirituality, our walk with God, and then how that translates into walking in forgiveness and walking in reconciliation with our brothers and sisters, with our fellow church members, and with our neighbors. It's such a big emphasis in Scripture. Look at Matthew chapter 5, also from the Sermon on the Mount. So this is just a couple pages before you, Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 through 24 on page 810. Look at what it says there. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Right? Prayer is so interesting because as we draw close to God in reconciliation, in prayer, he immediately wants us to think in prayer, right? Who in my life do I need to be reconciled with? Who do I need to forgive? Who have I wronged that I need to go and get square with that person before God says to just come and bring your offering to me, to come and pray at my altar? This is such a big, big emphasis in Scripture that if you look at the Lord's Prayer, so go back again to verses 9 through 13, Jesus gives kind of a follow-up teaching to the Lord's Prayer in verse 14. What does he say? For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Listen, he's just taught on the Lord's Prayer, but what is the one aspect of that prayer that he wants to comment on after he's taught about the prayer? It is about your reconciliation with your brother. And he says, when you stop, this is basically what he's saying, when you stop to think about the fact that despite your sin, despite robbing God, that God generously and mercifully has paid the cost, he's paid your debt, he's welcomed you right back into the Holy of Holies. He says, if you realize that, then wouldn't it make sense that then you go out and you also forgive? That you also get right with your brother or your sister? When you realize God's incredible generosity in forgiving your sin, then who are you or who am I to hold that kind of a sin against somebody else? Vertical reconciliation leads to horizontal reconciliation. The teaching is so strong that it almost seems like Jesus is saying that if you don't forgive your neighbor, then God's not going to forgive you. I think that's a little bit difficult to take it in that way because God's forgiveness of us is not dependent on anything that we do. It's purely by grace, right? It's by faith alone that we're reconciled with God. However, Jesus does seem to be pointing out the reality that there is a fittingness to the vertical reconciliation with God, our having been made right with God, recognizing he's forgiven our sins, and then us going and doing the exact same thing to our neighbors. Matthew, I'm not going to talk about it now, but if you want to go read the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18, essentially makes the exact same point. Forgiveness is hard, isn't it? I've found, however, that if there is somebody that I ever have a beef with, if there's somebody that I'm struggling to forgive, that through prayer, I've been able to come to a feeling and a sense of forgiveness towards that person. And that I don't hold any grudges. And that there's nobody that I'm aware of at this point that I have any negativity towards, any ill will towards, or any resentment towards. That could change, of course, if you do something to me. But then I'm going to pray about that too. And eventually we're going to work through it. So I'm not saying I've never been hurt. I'm sure you've been hurt. You've been wronged. I'm not saying that this happens overnight. Forgiveness is a process. But I powerfully believe that through prayer, you can come to a sense of forgiveness towards anybody that has wronged you. It's possible. And to release them. And it all starts with recognizing the fact, the reality that God has forgiven you. If God has forgiven you, you also will be empowered to forgive your brother and forgive your sister. This is part of the beauty and the power of prayer. And finally, verse 13, or the final request that Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer. Verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So, question, would God ever lead us in temptation? Why is Jesus saying that you should pray, ask God not to lead you into temptation? That doesn't make sense. Would God lead us into temptation? And I want to be very clear here that there's some confusion because that word temptation can also be translated as test. It's the word peirasmos in the Greek. It can be translated as temptation or test, but the usage of the word depends on the context. And so here's where you need to read very carefully, because the New Testament teaches that God does test us, peirasmos,
but he never tempts us. Also, peirosmos, the same word. So he doesn't do it, but he does do it. But the usage of that and the translation of that Greek word depends on the context. So if you look at James 1 real quickly, for those of you, if you could quickly scooch over to James chapter 1, what does it say about God testing us or tempting us? James chapter 1, verse 13 through 15. This is what it says. Let no one say when he is tempted, peirosmos, there, same Greek word, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each one of you is tempted, peirosmos, when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So Scripture is very clear that God does not tempt you. And the difference between a temptation and a test is that a temptation has an evil motivation that is trying to trip you up. A temptation is trying to get you to draw away from God and from His will. But testing is different, right? A teacher tests their students for a positive reason, to give them an opportunity to show the true nature of their learning. It's an opportunity to give a reflection of the truth and of goodness. And in that sense, certainly God is a good teacher. He disciplines us. He does test us. And so in Scripture, we see a couple different examples. Abraham in Genesis chapter 2, 22 was tested by God. We read about that in Hebrews. Scripture teaches us that God tested his people to refine them like silver. We read about that in Psalm 66, verse 8 through 10. You can look at that later. And then I preached on this not too long ago in 1 Peter, where it talks about God testing his people in order to refine them like pure gold. And so, again, the motivation there is a positive one. But in the Lord's Prayer, we say, Lord, don't bring us into a peirosmos. Don't bring us into a temptation, right? God would test us, so we don't say, God, don't test us. If God wants to test us, he's a perfect, you know, perfect teacher and father. It's his prerogative to test us, but he will never tempt us. And so we say, you know, Lord, don't lead us into temptation. In other words, when we're praying, we're saying, God, don't let me fall flat on my face. Don't let me do anything that would go against your will. Don't let me succumb to any situation that the flesh or the enemy might use to draw me away from you. Help me, Lord, right? In the thick of battle, right? When I'm facing a really, really difficult situation, don't lead me into temptation. Lead me into victory. Lord, be with me. Even in that difficult situation that you're facing at work or with a child or with a spouse, where you could lose it, right? You could fall from grace. You could do something that you would later regret. But Jesus is saying, no, trust your Father that he's not going to lead you into temptation, but he's going to deliver you from evil. He's going to help you to be victorious even in the midst of that challenging situation that you're facing. I have 1 Corinthians 10:13 on the screen. You don't need to turn there, but just look at what it says. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Paul says that there is no temptation that you face, that you and I ever face, that God is not with you in that. That he will not give you the ability to withstand the temptation to be victorious. He promises that. He promises that. So Jesus is saying, pray, ask God for strength, help him to overcome. Because the enemy is constantly attacking us. We have three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And each one of them, we're surrounded by enemies, each one of them constantly trying to draw us away from God and draw us away from his will, trying to attack us. And so praying this prayer is absolutely important on an everyday basis. One of Satan's tactics for Christians who are walking well is to get you to commit a knowing sin. A knowing sin is when you know that something is wrong, and yet you do it anyway. Satan loves that. Because what he's going to do is he's going to come out, the second you've done it, he's going to come out, I'm sure you've experienced this, he's going to come after you and he's going to say, you knew that was wrong, but you did it anyway. And I believe that that's one of the enemy's tactics. And the reason that he does that is because he knows that there's nothing better to deprive you of spiritual strength than to drown you with guilt and with shame, with sense of condemnation. And nothing brings that feeling of condemnation more than knowingly doing something that you know is wrong. So he's right there. He's right there tempting you, trying to get you to do something that you would later regret. I think another one of the enemy's tactics is to convince us that we do not have what it takes to withstand the temptation. He convinces us that we are incapable of standing firm. And the reason he does this is because the enemy knows that if you've given up that battle and if you don't believe that you're going to be able to stand firm to the end, he's already won. He's already won. I know that for myself, right? I am most likely to fall into temptation when I lose the battle, when I think I'm going to fail anyway, right? When I just give up. That is when the enemy comes and he just gets you to do what he wants. When you lose any sense of confidence in God's ability to help you to withstand. Prayer is so important. It's so important so that you remember God is not going to let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. You can ask, say, God, don't lead me into temptation. Deliver me from evil. Be confident in his ability to rescue you from that situation. Put your trust in him. Don't have trust in yourself. Have your trust in him. He will give you the ability to withstand that. The enemy comes after us whenever we're starting a new spiritual discipline. Whenever you say, you know what, I think God's calling me to try to implement X, Y, and Z in my life. I think that, I should start reading the Bible more. I knew somebody who was, they had started reading the Bible in a year, and they were about 2 or 3 months in, and they began to fall a little bit behind in the reading plan, and then they were tempted to give up because they were so far behind, and they were discouraged and said, there's no point in doing this Bible reading plan. I've fallen so far behind. And so they were about to give up, but then they realized that over the course of the last 3 months, that they had read more scripture in that 3 months than they had for years and years. So isn't that incredible that something that was good, yeah, it wasn't going quite as you had planned, but it was going so powerfully, it was going so well, and yet the enemy snuck in there and told you you were being a failure, and so you were ready to give up. That's one of the enemy's tactics. If you set out to do anything for God, he's going to come after you. I've seen this over and over. Small group leaders, I bet that you look at the first time you were ever leading a small group, everything went wrong. People didn't show up. Perhaps you felt like an imposter or you didn't feel ready. The enemy will come after us. You plant a church, he's going to come after you. Things are going well at church, the enemy is going to come after us. Anytime the people of God are doing anything that's having any kingdom impact whatsoever, the enemy is very unhappy about that. He will come after us. And so praying this prayer constantly, every day, so important. But we know, right, we have a Savior who is victorious. We have a Savior who, through his death on the cross, has completely vanquished the enemy. If you were ever, remember I told you last week I was scared of robbers when I was a kid? Well, what would have made me a lot less scared would be that if I knew I had a Navy SEAL that was like seated in my living room who was watching the door, I would not have been afraid then. Right? When we pray, God's even more powerful than a Navy SEAL. He's got you. He's victorious. And we call on a warrior God who won, who beat death, beat the enemy, and he has our backs so we can be confident in that day. I could preach 100 sermons on prayer, but at the end of the day, the best way to learn how to pray would be to just start doing it. Just start doing it. I would encourage every single one of you that you set aside 2 times a day to pray. Pray in the morning and pray at night. I would encourage you to pray at least 15 minutes a day, maybe 30 minutes a day. The ancient Jews, they prayed for 3 hours a day, right? I'm not telling you need to pray for 3 hours, but I think 15 minutes, 30 minutes, right, that's doable. But you might say, Ben, I don't know how to pray. I've never done this. Listen, give it a shot and you will be amazed. You will be amazed at what you notice begins to change in your life. And if you ever come before God and you're like, I don't even know what to pray. I don't even know where to start. Sometimes the best prayers are the honest ones. Just come before God,
Find a place where you can be alone and say, God, you know, Pastor Ben said I should pray. The Bible says I should pray. Lord, I don't know where to start. I don't know how to do this. Lord, show me. Show me how to pray. Friends, some of those prayers are the most beautiful and powerful prayers. God's going to move powerfully through them. My hope is that we recover being a praying church, that we see the kingdom of God coming in ways we never expected because we're on our knees, because we believe in a powerful God who has defeated the enemy, a God who's with us, a God who moves in response to our prayers. We know that he'll bless us and he'll bless this church as we continue to seek him and to pursue him in that way. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for every person here today who maybe is discouraged with prayer, every person here today who maybe tried to implement prayer into their life but just found that it was difficult and it was challenging and perhaps they didn't see any fruit. But Lord, I pray that our eyes would be open. I pray, Lord, that we would come to appreciate that prayer is the shovel that digs into the blessing of God. I pray that we would excel in prayer, that we would seek you in prayer, that we'd come to know you on a more intimate level in prayer. Lord, would you encourage us, encourage this church. Help us to withstand the temptations of the enemy. Lord, he comes at us in so many different ways, but we know that through Christ, we can be victorious. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.